As I exchange microphones here for a little bit, I'd like to just take a moment to thank the Pathfinder staff of the Granite Bay Church. We have had an exceptional group of staff. And, you know, it's just a blessing to see the commitment of all the parents, of all the staff, of all the leadership here. They don't know this is coming, but I wanted to just go ahead and have the staff, the counselors, the different supporting parents, please stand, just so the rest of the church, the rest of the congregation could be aware of who are the people that are involved with Pathfinders. You can see these are the Pathfinder leaders, some of the parents that are involved as well. Please be seated as well. You can see how they, you know, many of these parents have just, they've just stepped up to fill the gap. I've seen them on Tuesday nights during Camp Reese. Things need to get done. They'll do whatever it takes. And it's just very exciting to see that. Praise the Lord for that. We also have Rick and Char Novak visiting us. They're area coordinators. If you could please stand as well. They represent kind of this local region for the Pathfinders, and we're very delighted that they could be here with us representing as area coordinators as well. So thank you very much for being here with us today. That's right, and as Tracy's mentioning to me, we're blessed because they are our members now. So they're transferring over to be here at Granite Bay with us. So praise the Lord for that. I think we're almost done making this exchange here. Sometimes technology decides to have a mind of its own.
Just real quickly while he's trying to get that together, I just thought I'd mention, you know, I don't think we ever tell you who the Pathfinders really are. Pathfinders are kids ages 10 to 14, 15 sometimes. It just depends on, and it's just such a blessing to see them want to be a part of this church in such a way that they'd want to get up here and do this church service. And to me, it was such a blessing this morning to watch them sing and do all these things. Thank you so much, though, for making them a priority here at your church, that you would let them have a whole Sabbath. Are you ready? Okay, good.
Amen. All right. Amen. Testing 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me? All right, I'm going to move this up a little higher. All right. Well, welcome once again to the Granite Bay Church, and we're excited that you're here with us. This is really exciting to me as well because Pathfinder is near and dear to my heart. I've gone through the friend, the companion, the explorer, the ranger, the voyager, and guide. And I would not be here today would it not be for the Pathfinder Club. And I mean that. I'm not just saying that. There were so many steps that I took when I was in Pathfinders that just were pivotal in regards to my spirituality, in regards to my morality. I remember one thing, for example, when I was about 12 years old in Pathfinders, one of our Pathfinder counselors did an honor on temperance. And I still have the card in my wallet. It's a card that he gave us to fill out and sign. It said, I vow to stay pure and free from alcohol and drugs and tobacco. And, you know, during those teenage years, during the early college years, sometimes, to be quite honest, the temptation was definitely there. But praise the Lord, because my mind always went back to that pledge that I made, to that vow that I made to the Lord. And, you know, that's just one of the many stories that I can tell regarding Pathfinders and the benefits of Pathfinders. It is a life changer for your kids. If your kids are not in Pathfinders, I would highly encourage it. It will change their lives, and it will not only impact their future here on earth, but their future throughout eternity. I would highly consider it. And yes, I am a salesperson for the Pathfinder Club.
Amen.
You know, this morning, the message for today is entitled The Power of the Everlasting Gospel. And you know, there's a lot of things that are considered powerful in this world. You know, if you ask different people, what's the most powerful thing? They'll tell you different things. So we'll go through a few things here. What's the most powerful thing in the world? Well, some people say that Big Ivan is the most powerful thing. You guys ever heard of the Big Ivan hydrogen bomb? That was deployed during the Soviet Union's era. And this bomb, this hydrogen bomb, was so strong that it could vaporize anything in a 64-kilometer radius. That's 40 miles. So anything within a 40-mile radius, this bomb, this huge bomb, could vaporize it. You know, not just like it got burned, but this is completely pulverized, completely, you know, turned into nothing. So that's the Big Ivan. Some people said, no more powerful weapon has ever been created or even seriously contemplated as far as we know. This bomb has 100 or had 100 megatons of energy. And, of course, it says here that it's much too large for any real military justification or need. Of course, why do we need a bomb that big, right? But some people have said this is the most powerful thing in the world. You know, some people have said that the Roadrunner computer is the most powerful thing in the world. It's the IBM Roadrunner. This computer has the ability to process 1 million billion calculations per second. It has the strength of 100,000 MacBooks combined. And Mac computers, I'm a fan, they're very, very fast. It's so powerful that IBM estimates it could take 6 billion people armed with calculators nearly 50 years to process what the Roadrunner can achieve in one day. This computer is owned by the U.S. Department of Energy and National Nuclear Security Administration. So it's a very powerful computer. Some people have said, wow, Roadrunner, that's a very powerful computer. Well, some people say that the Carolina pepper is the most powerful thing in the world. Now, you've heard of the ghost pepper, right? The ghost pepper has just a little over 1 million Scoville units. That's really, really hot. Just to give you an idea, the ghost pepper, at least the really hot ones, they can burn your hands if you touch them. You know, much less your tongue, right? I was curious this week, and I looked up people eating ghost peppers on YouTube. It's a very scary sight. Don't try it at home. Well, the Carolina Reaper, this pepper, it has over 2,200,000 Scoville units. So twice, and then some, of the ghost pepper. This is a very hot pepper. Some people have said, this thing is powerful. It can kill people. It's just like a weapon, a natural weapon. Well, some people have said that botulinum is a powerful thing. You know, that's where we get Botox injections. But I don't know if you knew this, but a gram of this bacteria, this is the bacteria that produces botulinum, where we get Botox and all that from. A gram of this little bacteria is powerful enough to kill 1 million people. Just one little gram. Some people said this is a super powerful, just potent bacteria. Some people have said the rhinoceros beetle is very powerful. Now, it's a small little beetle, but check this out. This beetle can carry 850 times its body weight. Just to give you an idea, kind of how that compares to human beings, that would be as if a big, huge bodybuilder who's like really strong, you know, let's just say 158 kilograms, sets the world record for 1,075 pounds or 487 kilograms. So this is super big, strong, buff bodybuilder. If this person were to carry a weight of 300,000 pounds, that's a lot of weight. This rhinoceros beetle is pretty strong, wouldn't you say? It's an interesting beetle. You know, some people will say, you know, the love of a woman is the strongest thing in the world, you know, most powerful thing. Some people say what you believe in is the most powerful thing. Other people say the human brain is the most powerful thing in the world. Others, rockets. Just depends on who you ask. And of course, last but not least, according to Forbes recently, Vladimir Putin is the most powerful man on earth. You know, as you can see, the question of what's the most powerful thing in the world is a very relative question. But I would like to propose something to you. I would like to propose to you that the everlasting gospel is the most powerful thing in the entire, not only world, but universe. That the everlasting gospel is extremely powerful, potent, bulletproof. It is, you know, just the hardest, the toughest thing that has ever existed. And so I wanted to explore that today. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the term everlasting gospel makes its way into the Bible in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I'd like to invite you to turn there. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And this is actually the first and only time that the phrase everlasting gospel makes its way into the Bible. So it's like a quick little, you know, a little appearance, and it's gone. In the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, very unique. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." Of course, we're catching this mid-story, so that's why he says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." And then notice what this angel who's flying in the midst of heaven has with him. Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So John is there watching, and all of a sudden he looks up into the sky and he sees this angel flying through the air really fast, right? And he notices that this angel is carrying something. It's carrying what he calls the everlasting gospel. And he's on his way to do what? This angel's on his way to do what? To preach, right? To every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, to everybody who dwells in the earth. And so the understanding is that, you know, John watches his angel. This angel's carrying the gospel on a mission to go preach to the world. And of course, John's, you know, relaying this to us. And of course, if I were John, I'd be wondering, okay, I'm seeing this, I understand this, but what is, you know, what's going on here? So we see that that's happening there in the book of Revelation. John's runs into the everlasting gospel. It's the first appearance of it. We never quite have heard this phrase before used in the Bible like this. We've heard the term gospel used over 150 times in the New Testament, but not everlasting gospel. Why the word everlasting? It's kind of interesting. In the Greek, the word everlasting there in the book of Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, is actually more closely translated eternal. Eternal. Now, what is something that's eternal? Something's eternal, what is it? It's forever, right? You know, for those of you who've taken calculus before, when you have positive and negative infinity, what does that mean? It goes infinity that way and infinity that way, right? It's just like eternal is there's no beginning, there's no end. It's just always has gone that way, and it's always gone that way. It's always gone back. It's always existed. What? Wait a minute. I thought the gospel is something, an event that happened, you know, or, you know, a truth that happened as a result of Christ coming to this world and hasn't quite always existed, or has it? So in order to kind of understand this concept a little more, what makes the gospel eternal? What makes it always existent? We're going to go back to the very beginning. We're going to try to go back as far as possible to the very beginning of time and try to work our way back towards Revelation to try and understand why it is that in the book of Revelation, this angel has the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel, the gospel that has lasted throughout all of ages, and we're going to see something really powerful. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Genesis actually means beginnings. So let's go back to the beginning of the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1 begins in a very unique way. Moses, I believe, very purposefully wrote this book, especially the first verse in this book, because of anything that he could start off with, he begins with the following three words. In the beginning, God. Now let's stop there. I don't know about you, but for me, that has a lot of meaning to it. In the beginning, there was God. So in the beginning, notice, before anything was created, God was existing. God was there. And in the beginning, before anything else, God is remaining. God is existing. There's nothing else. It's just God. God has always existed, as we find in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. But it's interesting, when you read this in Hebrew, the meaning that's packed into these three simple words. In Hebrew, you can't really fully say it in three simple words in English. I guess the closest translation would be, in the beginning, God's. But it's not quite that, and I'll tell you why. In the book of Hebrew, the way you say one God is Eloh. The way you say God, who is composed of two beings, is Elohim. But the way you say something that is composed of three or more, you say Elohim. So Moses begins the book of Genesis by saying, in the beginning, there was God. But it wasn't just God. He gives us more information. In the beginning, there was God who was composed of three beings. And of course, as we read the rest of Scripture, we see that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So just from the get-go, in the first three words of the Bible, we have the Trinity, boom, right in front of us. In the beginning, before anything else is created, we have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit existing in a what? In a relationship. And what are they doing throughout ceaseless ages before anything has been created thus far? They're there, but they're enjoying communion with one another. The book of 1 John gives us more insight. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love," right? So let's kind of build this picture here. So in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are there. And they're enjoying communion with one another. In under what? Under love. And it's this, and love is defined as other-centeredness, right? So it's just this other-centered relationship. And they're just enjoying intimacy, enjoying communion, enjoying each other's company. Can you just imagine the love that the Father had for the Son? Or the Father for the Holy Spirit? Can you just imagine that throughout ceaseless ages, the relationship, was it strong? Yeah? It was extremely strong. It was just this unimaginable tie that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. It's just infinitely complex. So there's God. And because God is love, and love by nature is other-centered, does love want to just remain among itself, or does it always want to express? It always wants to express, right? So what does love do? What does the rest of the verse say? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God, the Father, God, the Son, Holy Spirit, you know, God is there, and the Lord says, we have this inexplicable, you know, desire to show love. So what are we going to do? Let's create. And notice what the Bible says it does. The Bible says that God creates the heavens and the earth. So God creates the world. God creates a place where people can dwell. He creates the heavens. And what do we know according to Scripture that lives in the heavens? Angels, right? Cherubim, seraphim, right? Beings, divine beings. And what do we know from Scripture and even from reality that lives here on the earth? Us, human beings, planets, animals and beetles, rhinoceros beetles, you know, and people that can, you know, do incredible things. So don't miss this point. God creates the world. He creates the heavens. He creates what you could call a paradise for His creatures. And then what does He do? He fills it with creatures. He creates the heavens and He creates angels, beings. The Bible tells us there's seraphim, cherubim. You know, I'd be curious when I get to heaven to understand the other types of beings. You know, if there are other them. You know, there's so many questions I have for the Lord and questions that I have, just to figure out. I'm a very curious person. And of course, here on the earth, the Lord creates His paradise and He places in it animals. He places in it different creatures, and of course, He then makes who? Human beings, man and women. He makes us. But why does He do this? Because He has a desire to to show love to his creatures. He has, God, the Bible says, is love. He doesn't have love. He doesn't sometimes show love. God is love. And so, because love is other-centered, it's always looking for ways to express itself. And so God creates this world, this paradise. He does all this stuff. And then he creates creatures so that they could then enjoy the love of God, enjoy communion with him, enjoy the blessings of paradise. Really? Right? Doesn't that sound like a really good story? Isn't that amazing? There's no evil. There's just other-centeredness. There's no selfishness. There's no stealing. There's no corruption. There's no, crooked people. There's no having to lock your door at night. You know, there's no fear. It's just a perfect world. But, unfortunately, something happened, right? There was sin. Unfortunately, sin came into the world and kind of ruined things. It's really sad. You know, if you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, I'd like you to turn there. God had created all this world. He has all these beings. Can you just imagine? All these beings are created and they understand that God created them for the purpose of experiencing His love, of experiencing His goodness. God created them so that He could use His infinite power and knowledge and abilities to shower them with His goodness and love. But something happens in the midst of all of this. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, we find a really unique story of what happened in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, we see something unique. Notice this, talking about Lucifer, this unique angel. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Notice what his problem was. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt myself above the stars of my, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation. Talking about, you know, the leadership position that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit had. He's like, I want to sit above that. He says, on the farthest sides of the north. I want to be higher than you can, than anybody could ever get. I want to be higher than God. Notice. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be what? Like the Most High. So basically there's this angel who's been created by God. And we'll read a little bit more about him in a bit. And he decides that he wants to rule over his creator. The creature wants to rule the creator. Do you see that? I want to be greater. Doesn't that seem kind of silly? The one who created everything, the one who sustains all life, the one who, you know, from whom everything exists. And Lucifer is saying, I want to be higher than him. He doesn't understand. Something happened. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel 28, we learn a little bit more about this Lucifer guy. Ezekiel 28, chapter 28, verse 12. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, the Bible tells us, through, of course, symbolism, talking about the king of Tyre, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Describing Lucifer. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Of course, it's talking about how later Lucifer was sent down to the garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with the gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. He could sing. He had an amazing voice. Was prepared for you on the day you were created. So this guy is decked out. I mean, he's just, if if he could, you know, be a special person, he was. I mean, he was the special person. Notice it says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Now, what was this cherub covering? Yeah, this is making a specific reference to the book of kind of Isaiah chapter 6. You can read in your spare time where there's these cherubim that cover God. And so basically, the picture that's being painted is Lucifer. He was face to face, so to speak. He was close with God. He could see Him. If there's anybody who knew God from all the creatures, it was who? It was Lucifer. I mean, he was set up. God says, I appointed you. In verse 14, I established you. Notice, you were on the holy mountain of God, describing where He was. You were with, He was right there with God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He was there protecting. He was there covering. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Another reference to the Godhead. He was right there. He was just connected with them. He knew. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till what? Iniquity was found in you. Iniquity is a very interesting word in the Hebrew because iniquity is described as kind of like a condition of the heart, and more specifically, a bent towards selfishness. So notice, we have heaven, and we have God who's other-centered, loving, you know, and we have all the creatures who receive that love and then naturally respond to that love and are loving towards other people, and it is this perfect paradise. And then there's this sour note. Then there's this person who's also receiving the love, but instead of giving it out, what does he do with it? He keeps it in. He breaks that circle of love, that circle of life, as it's referred to in some places. He breaks that. And he becomes selfish and thinking, no, what about me? People have said sin has a what problem? Sin has an I problem at its very center. At its very core, all sin can be traced down to the problem of selfishness. So Lucifer has a problem with selfishness. And he starts looking at himself and thinking somehow, some way, that God is not out for his best interest. He starts thinking that God is up to no good, that God's trying to hog all the power in the universe, that his truth begins to get distorted. His moral compass, instead of pointing true north, is pointing true south. You know, things are going really wrong. And notice what he begins to do. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Now, trading. What was he trading? What was he trading, like handshakes? Like, what was he doing? What was he trading? Somebody said it. Words. That's exactly it. The word there is actually more closely resembles and more closely applied to the word gossip. He began to gossip about God. Whoa. Gossiping has its origin in heaven with Lucifer. He began to talk about the character of God to other people. And he began to exchange these ideas. And pretty soon, who's on his side? The Bible tells us in Revelation that one third of the angels were cast down with him. In Revelation, And we see that pretty soon he convinces all of these people who at the very root doubt the very character of God. They doubt who God is. Now, that's a big problem because he's going around spreading lies about God. And finally, the Lord says, you know what? No, I'm going to have to, as the Bible says, we just read it, he was cast down to the earth. He was put in the Garden of Eden. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, let's go back there, we see something really unique. We see that now Satan has an idea. He says, wait a minute, I've been cast down to this world, and human beings are also in this world. Bright idea, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to cause them to doubt the character of God as well. I'm going to cause them to think and act and feel selfishly as well. I'm going to cause them to sin. And he sets off on this mission, and unfortunately, he accomplishes it. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, we see that. He throws in three lies about the character of God to Eve at the tree. Three lies. The first one, you know, God is restrictive, you know. You can't eat of anything around here. The second thing, God is a liar, you shall not die. The third thing, yes, if you eat this, you'll be like God. So God is holding out on you. God is really selfish because he doesn't want you to eat of this, because he doesn't want you to be just like him. God's selfish. See the three suggestions? And Eve unfortunately believes these suggestions, and she goes back, first she then takes of this fruit and goes, you know, right? Takes of this fruit. Wow, yeah, I wonder. Yeah, that's the way the world is around you. That's the way God is. And she takes of that. And then she goes, Adam, I talked to the serpent. He said this. Da, da, da. And then he didn't die because he ate another fruit. And he was talking and he had special powers. Da, 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 da. You got to take of this too. I feel amazing. Look, I've ascended into a special place in life, special level here. And Adam, unfortunately, what does he do? He takes of that fruit. And there's a lot more things that could be commented on this, but unfortunately, then sin enters the world. And you fast forward in the story, notice Genesis chapter 3, and it's very unique. Chapter 3, so we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, that the Bible says, God speaking to Adam and Eve, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And of course, then Eve, she's like, don't blame me, Adam. She turns around and says, well, I'm going to cast the blame to who? The serpent. Woman said, the serpent did it. Verse 13, serpent deceived me and I ate. So then notice what God says in verse 14, the Lord God commanded to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and you, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So who is that he here that's going to bruise the serpent's head? Jesus, right? All right. So Jesus is the person who's going to bruise the serpent's head. Don't miss this. God makes a promise. God makes a promise. He makes a promise here to do something for us, and to do something, I want to suggest, in us. He makes a promise. Now, fast forward, okay? So fast forward. God makes that promise, and in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, we see something really unique. As we're kind of fast, we're going to just fly through really quickly as we go through the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. Check this out. Very unique and fascinating. God makes a promise that there will come a day when someone, we don't know who yet, a he will really crush the head of the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, there's this man by the name of Abraham at this point, and he has a special relationship with God. He is the one to which God has appeared, and God has basically told him, from you and from your seed, from your descendants, I will establish a great nation. And just, you know, Abraham, like any other human being, he's kind of trying to wrestle with this thought. He's an old man. He hasn't had any children. His wife is getting older. He's like, you know, Lord, we're not getting any younger, you know? And so Abraham's trying to figure out and wrap his mind around this. And the Lord does something absolutely amazing with him. Notice in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. Notice this. Then
God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So notice, he's reminding him that he's going to inherit this land. Verse 8, check this out. And he said, Lord, God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So that's a good question, right? If God makes a promise, you want to know, right? Lord, can you give me a sign? Can you give me a reason? Something that I can hang on to, something that I can cling my faith to. And notice what God does in verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Okay, so basically, this is extremely amazing. Okay, so, all right, I need some pathfinders. You four right there. All right, so you come and line up here. You four right there. Come up and line right here. All right, I need you four right here. Okay, so line up actually like, yeah, this way. All right, so just straight line. So in front of each other, yeah, just like that, exactly. All right, so now for the sake of this illustration, they represent one half of the animal. This line represents the other half of the animal. You guys got that? We're not going to split them in two, God forbid. So Abraham does this. He takes these animals, and it was probably a very grotesque experience, right? You take these animals, you have to kill them. There's blood everywhere. You have to, you know, separate them in two, and it's not the easiest thing in the world. It's not like they have power tools. And you finally put one on one side, one on the other. You take the three-year-old heifer, you know, one side, the other, you know, and the different animals there. And then you can stay there. Hold on 1 second. And notice what God does. In verse 12, now when the sun had gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and he beheld horror and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 13, then he said to Abraham, talking about God, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. I will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, talking about Egypt. Now fast forward, just for the sake of time, notice what God does in verse 17, and it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven, and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So it's getting dark, it's getting late, and Abram has done what God has told him to do. And Abram's just kind of like standing afar off, and all of a sudden, he sees this burning torch, oven, you know, kind of walking in the midst of this line. Thank you guys so much. Appreciate it. He's walking in the midst. Now, don't miss this. To Abraham, that had extreme significance. That was so powerful. That was amazing. And you know why? Because back in those days, when you wanted to make a promise, you did something like that. You said, all right, I'm going to promise you that I will pay you back $100,000, suppose. And to show you that I'm going to promise that I'm going to pay you back that, I'm going to take this goat, I'm going to put half of it on one side, the other half on that side. And I'm going to walk in the middle of it, between it. And that means that if I don't pay you back, if I don't keep my promise, may what happened to this animal happen to me. Let that sink in a little bit. You see that? So God tells Abraham, grab these animals, which interestingly enough, all these animals were used in what service? The sanctuary service. So they're all types of Christ. And God does this amazing thing. He says, Abraham, look, split these animals in two. Put one on one side and one on the other. I'm going to walk in between them and show you how serious I am about keeping this promise. Because if I don't keep this promise, may what happened to these animals happen to me. If I don't keep this promise, may I be broken. May I be broken to pieces. May I be dismembered. Do you see what God is telling Abraham? What happened to God with Jesus anyway? You see, when you made a covenant promise, you typically said, okay, I'm going to pay you back these $100,000, but if I don't, I'm going to pick a very bad thing. You know, I'm going to pick something terrible. You know, I'm going to do something terrible. And typically, you know, the paying back the $100,000 wasn't as bad as being dismembered, right? Right? So, you know, yeah, it may be hard work, etc., and there may be some interest, whatever, you know, whatever. But it's not as bad as being broken to pieces. But notice what God does. Do you see it? God basically says, look, Abraham, I'm so serious about fulfilling this promise. I love the human race so much that I will be broken if I don't keep this promise. But here's the thing. In order to fulfill the promise, I have to be broken anyway. You know what that tells us? There was no worse consequence that God could choose. Do you know, if God didn't keep the promise, there was nothing worse than being broken. Because that was the worst thing that could happen in the entire universe. Do you see this? The worst thing that could happen was being broken. And God was going to be broken through Jesus so that humanity could be saved. So basically, God puts himself in a place where he has to fulfill this thing. Going into it, either he's doomed if he does, doomed if he doesn't. And you know what that tells us? That God basically promises to Abraham, or Abraham at this point, that he will undergo the most excruciating, horrible thing that could happen to him in the history of his existence to save human beings. There's no worse that could happen to God. That is the worst. Whoa. That's crazy. That's amazing. So then John 3:16 comes along. Let's turn there really quickly. In the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16, we see something fascinating that God makes this promise. And is God serious about keeping his promise? Oh yeah, he's very serious. He's very serious. He's put himself in a position where he has no way out. He's doomed if he does, doomed if he doesn't. So he's going to go through with it. John chapter 3, verse 16. What I believe to be one of the most, if not the most powerful verses in the entire scriptures. And the most profound at that. You could preach a series of many of days on just this very verse. I guarantee it. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so what? Loved the world. Notice God does this. Not because he has to. I guess he has to because he loves the world. Right? God is love. And God says no. I can't forget about this atom-sized of a planet in the corner of the universe. I'm going to do it. So God does this and he commits himself to save the world because he loves the world. He can't bear the thought of existing without the world. So he says, no, hold on, stop all of heaven. Just stop. My children are in trouble. You see that little speck of dust? Lord, what? Oh yeah, that speck of dust that has defected where Lucifer was cast into, that little tiny dot, that pale blue dot has been described by some of our astronauts. And you see the little atoms, the little parts of atoms that live inside of there called human beings? Yeah. They're in trouble. I love them. I love them so much that I'm going to do something. I'm going to give, not lend them, but give to them my son. There's a difference between lending somebody and giving somebody. God gives Jesus to the human race. So that what? Humanity may not perish, to cease to exist eternally, but have what? Eternal life. God gives Jesus. He fulfills the promise that he made. He says, I'm going to give Jesus to die for this race, to fulfill the promise that I made, because I love them, because I cannot fathom the thought of existing without them. Isn't that amazing? Let's just think back a little bit to the beginning. God created us, what? So that he could love us, right? What? It's just confusing to me. So God does all this, empties out all of heaven, as we're told. You know, he bottles up everything he owns, everything that infinity could possibly own, everything that omnipotence could own, and everything that omnipotence could have at its disposal. And he bottles it up in the gift of Jesus, because he has an incessant desire to love his creatures throughout eternity. So even, it's amazing, even God redeeming us, you know, we're not going to be servants or slaves, you know, or you got to pay off your debt. God just wants to restore us to the place where he could then shower us with his love, and we could then respond to him in, you know, in love and service and happiness. Doesn't that just blow your mind away? That God is doing that just because he wants to make us happy? Wow. What a God of love we serve. So we could live eternally with him. So he gives us the gift. And of course, then it's taken a step further in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 here as we wrap up. John chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Notice this, Paul speaking, the mystery which has been hidden from ages. Notice we start getting close to Revelation. The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, right? But has now been revealed to his saints. This mystery that's existed for ages throughout eternity. What is it? To them, verse 27, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. God says, look, I'm going to give my son so that you won't perish. You won't cease to exist eternally. So here's how we're going to do it. He's going to take your life to the cross. And if you believe that he did that, even though you're born in the 21st century, and accept the exchanged life, accept his indwelling presence, then you have life. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You can turn there if you want. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by the what? The faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's that exchange. Paul had an experience at the cross where he says, you know what? No. Jesus died for me, and I don't live anymore, but Christ lives his life in me. He took the death I deserved. I should have died at the cross, but the Son of God, who had been one with the Father throughout ceaseless ages, chose to break his relationship with the Father, come here and die instead of me, a death that I should have died, and gave me his life. Wow. Wow. And of course, then in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, as we get back to the verse that we started in, we see something fascinating. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Notice it says this in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, talking about the beast during the first part, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, talking about the beast, whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the, what? Lamb, slain from the, what? Foundation of the world. Wait, I thought Jesus died, you know, here during the world time and, you know, in history. Wait, no, the Bible says he was slain from the foundation of the world. How does that work? That's because God is love. And God's love will do whatever it takes to redeem those whom he loves. So the plan, the character that it takes to give up your son for a lost and perishing sin and infected race was already there from the foundation of the world throughout all of eternity. Check this out. Notice in the book, Amazing Grace, the purpose and plan of grace existed from all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, it was according to the determinate counsel of God that man should be created. Notice this. Endowed with power to do the divine will. But the defection of man, with all its consequences, was not hidden from the omnipotent. Whoa. And yet it did not deter him from carrying out his eternal purpose, for the Lord would establish his throne in righteousness. God knows the end from the beginning. Therefore, redemption was not an afterthought, but an eternal purpose to be wrought out for the blessing not only of this atom of a world, but for the good of all the worlds which God has created. Did you catch that? God, before he created the worlds, before he created you and me, before he created anything, knew that sin would arise. He knew that he was going to lose his son. He knew that all this was going to happen. And you know what? He still did it. Why? Why? Check this out. Why? Continuing on the same paragraph. The creation of the worlds, the mystery of the gospel, are for one purpose. To make manifest to all created intelligences, through nature and through Christ, the glories of the divine character, by the marvelous display of his love in giving his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The glory of God is revealed to lost humanity and to the intelligence of the other worlds. So basically, God's up there contemplating what he's going to create earth, whether he's going to create heavens, whether he's going to create Lucifer, now known as Satan. And he says, you know what? I'll do it. Even though it's going to hurt me this much, even though I'm going to have to go through this excruciating separation with my son, even though I'm going to have to give my son, a mystery we're going to look into throughout ceaseless ages, to what that looked like. And so God says, I'm going to do it anyway, because at the end of the day, my children will know how much I love them. Wow. That is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Of course, God did not create sin. He did not cause for it to happen. But he endowed his creatures with free will. He knew it was going to happen, but just because he knew doesn't mean that he was the one who caused it to happen. There's a big difference in that. And so then we see here in the end, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, 21, verse 3, we see John saying, "And I beheld, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." When it's all said and done, it's full circle again. We're back. Sin is no more. God wipes away all tears from the eyes. Evil is gone. All the suffering, all the, you know, things we put up with in this planet are over. And we're with God. We're reunited. We're one with him. Wow. I'm going to close with this quote. This is the very last paragraph of the book, or last couple of paragraphs of the book, Great Controversy. "And the years of eternity, as they roll, will bring richer and still more glorious revelations of God and of Christ. As knowledge is progressive, so will love, reverence, and happiness increase. The more men learn of God, the greater will be their admiration of his character." What are we going to be doing throughout eternity? We're going to be constantly blown away at the character of God. We're going to be constantly, exponentially, day by day, moment by moment, second by second, be wowed at how amazing God is. And there's not going to be an end to it. We live in a world where we can't really wrap our minds around that, because everything comes to an end. All good things come to an end. But we're going to a place where good will never come to an end. as Jesus opens before them the riches of redemption and the amazing achievements in the great controversy with Satan, the hearts of the ransomed thrill with more fervent devotion and with more rapturous joy. They sweep the harps of gold, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of voices unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony, love, and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that what? God is love. God is love. We're going to him soon, everyone. Jesus is coming soon. There is power in the love of God. And the reason why the everlasting gospel has power is because it's backed up by God himself, by the most powerful being in the universe. It's because God has made a promise and he's vowed to keep it at the expense of his very own life. And you know what? He has kept it at the expense of the very life of his own dear son. No wonder Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Right? I'm not ashamed of that. It's the power of God. God's on my side. No wonder he says, if God is with us, who can be against us? We have a message to preach to this world, everyone. We have a message of the everlasting gospel to preach to every kindred, tongue, and people. The gospel means good news, and that message is about a God who is love, who is desperate to save because he's desperate to spend eternity with his creations. Doing what? Showering them with his inexpressible and amazing love. That is amazing. There's power in the blood, friends. And you may be here today, you know. Maybe you need power in your life. Look to God. He's all powerful. He can do anything and everything. Perhaps you're here and you're struggling with the fact that you feel sinful. You know, you feel guilty. You know what? God has paid the price. There's power in God to free you from that sin, to take away the penalty of sin. Perhaps you're here struggling with something, maybe some habit or some sin or something like that. You know what? There's power in God. There's power in the blood of Christ. Because God promises to finish the work in us and free us from not only the penalty, but the power of sin. And maybe you're struggling here today because you see the evil all around us. The presence of sin, the presence of evil is everywhere, and it's a hard life. It's difficult. You know what? God promises to free us from the ultimate presence of sin. There's power in God. Just look to God. He is powerful. He's already done the most impossible thing in the history of the universe. Don't you think he'll do something a little more possible? Like end all of sin? Like overcome the evil in our lives? The habits, the tendencies, the inclinations? He'll do it. And don't you think he will appear in the clouds of glory very soon? Yes, he will. There is power, power, power. Wonder-working power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to hymn 294 as we sing Power in the Blood. That'll be our closing hymn for today. Hymn 294, Power in the Blood.